I invite you to turn in your Bibles now to 1 Kings chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 13, which is where we have left off. Give you a moment to find that. That's page 237 in the Bibles that are in your seats. I'll find it as well. David has just died and established Solomon as king, and we see Solomon extending the rule that David had handed down to him, the Lord had declared needed to be, going down, the kingship being with the sons of David forever. And so we see Solomon working according to his father's commands and establishing his kingship. Here. This is God's Word, eternally true. 1 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. Bathsheba asked him, "Do you come peacefully?" He answered, "Yes, peacefully." Then he added, "I have something to say to you."
"You may say it," she replied.
"As you know," he said, "the kingdom was mine, and all Israel looked to me as their king. But things changed, and the kingdom has gone to my brother, for it has come to him from the Lord. Now, I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me."
"You may make it," she said.
So he continued, "Please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as my wife."
"Very well," Bathsheba replied. "I will speak to the king for you."
When Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, the king stood up to meet her, bowed down to her, and sat down on his throne. He had a throne brought for the king's mother, and she sat down at his right hand. "I have one small request to make of you," she said. "Do not refuse me."
The king replied, "Make it, my mother. I will not refuse you."
So she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given in marriage to your brother Adonijah." King Solomon answered his mother, "Why do you request Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? You might as well request the kingdom for him. After all, he is my older brother. Yes, for him and for Abiathar the priest and Joab son of Zeruiah." Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if Adonijah does not pay with his life for this request. And now, as surely as the Lord lives, he who has established me securely on the throne of my father David, and has founded a dynasty for me, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon gave orders to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he struck down Adonijah. And he died. To Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go back to your fields in Anathoth. You deserve to die, but I will not put you to death now, because you carried the ark of the sovereign Lord before my father David and shared all my father's hardships." So Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood of the Lord, fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken at Shiloh about the house of Eli. When the news reached Joab, who had conspired with Adonijah, though not with Absalom, he fled to the tents of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. King Solomon was told that Joab had fled to the tents of the Lord and was beside the altar. Then Solomon ordered Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, "Go, strike him down." So Benaiah entered the tents of the Lord and said to Joab, "The king says, come out." But he answered, "No, I will die here." Benaiah reported to the king, "This is how Joab answered me." Then the king commanded Benaiah, "Do as he says, strike him down and bury him, and so clear me and my father's house of the guilt of the innocent blood that Joab shed. The Lord will repay him for the blood he shed, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked two men and killed them with the sword. Both of them, Abner, son of Ner, commander of Israel's army, and Amasa, son of Jether, commander of Judah's army, were better men and more upright than he. May the guilt of their blood rest on the head of Joab and his descendants forever. But on David and his descendants, his house and his throne, may there be the Lord's peace forever. So Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, went up and struck down Joab and killed him, and he was buried on his own land in the desert. The king put Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, over the army in Joab's position, and replaced Abiathar with Zadok the priest. Then the king sent for Shimei and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there, but do not go anywhere else. The day you leave and cross the Kidron Valley, you can be sure you will die. Your blood will be on your own head." Shimei answered the king, "What you say is good. Your servant will do as my lord the king has said." And Shimei stayed in Jerusalem for a long time. But 3 years later, two of Shimei's slaves ran off to Achish, son of Maaka, king of Gath, and Shimei was told, "Your slaves are in Gath." At this, he saddled his donkey and went to Achish at Gath in search of his slaves. So Shimei went away and brought the slaves back from Gath. When Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had returned, the king summoned Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, on the day you leave to go anywhere else, you can be sure that you will die? At that time you said to me, 'What you say is good, I will obey.' Why then did you not keep your oath to the Lord and obey the command I gave you?" The king also said to Shimei, "You know in your heart all the wrong you did to my father David. Now the Lord will repay you for your wrongdoing. But King Solomon will be blessed, and David's throne will remain secure before the Lord forever." Then the king gave the order to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck Shimei down and killed him. The kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness that's printed for us in our bulletins, or that's up there on the screen for you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks
indeed. Let's pray. This is not a passage for 2021, is it? You're not supposed to do things like this, right? Solomon goes out and he cleans house. I remember I was grateful once in high school for somebody who cleaned house. There was an older brother of one of my classmates, and his name was Mike Lover. Now, don't make fun of Mike Lover. He went to West Point, and he was bigger than all the rest of us. He's huge. He played football for Army there at West Point. And he was 2 years ahead of me, and I remember my freshman year at Hayes High School in Delaware, Ohio, when you went into the bathroom between periods, it was full of smoke. Now, the right kind of smoke, I guess, there, but you were always a little scared for your life, especially as a freshman there who weighed whatever I weighed back then, 110 to 120 pounds, which all the Schmidt kids passed when they were 9 years old, I think. But you loved it when Mike Lover came into the bathroom, because he went into the bathroom and he literally said this, "Hoods, clear out." That's what we called in Ohio those who were, get called on the show, freaks and geeks, freaks. So you have different terminology for those who were smoking and making trouble in high school and doing all those things. But it was nice when I literally walked behind him, I believe one time when he said that, and saw all the ones who were smoking scurry out. But that's what Solomon does here. He takes care of the four troublemakers for his father David. and clears them out one by one. But we have to recognize something here. He doesn't do it as an act of vengeance personally. He does it as an act of justice. Clear, fine, wise justice. And as we look at Solomon, we see that he's outdone by Jesus, of course, in his justice and in his wisdom. And this is something that we're to have as believers. We're to be people who are just or fair to the people around us, to our kids and between our kids, or to the workers underneath us, or to the people around us, or to the people above us in all our situations in life. And so this is a very instructive passage for us as we look at our King, the Son of David, Jesus, in his wisdom and in his justice as being the one whose kingdom has been established. You can notice here in this text, as we ended last week, in verse 12, which was the first verse we didn't read this morning, the conclusion of that: so Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. Okay, that's the bottom bread on a sandwich. Now the top bread on this sandwich, contained in verses 33 through verses 45, the top bread is this. Look at the end, that last little sentence of this chapter. The kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. And we saw this in the words between Jonathan and his father Saul. Saul was concerned. Jonathan, you've lined up with, you've made a covenant, which he had, with David, and now the kingdom will never be established in your hands, Jonathan. You fool, Saul says. But we know from Jonathan's interaction with David that David had initiated covenant with David, handed his sword to David, and said, I will serve you all of my life, to David. Jonathan accepted that the kingdom was to be firmly established in David's hands and then to David's sons underneath him. And so this is what we call an inclusio, if you want a term to impress your friends. There where you've got something at the beginning and something at the end, and then you got meats and cheese and mustard in the middle at the sandwich. That how is Solomon's kingdom established? Well, it's established, first of all, by David making clear to everybody in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 12, that Solomon is the choice. He is the son of David that is God's choice for extending the kingdom of David over God's people forever, including Jesus on the throne at the God's the Father's right hand now. And so we see, how does Solomon do this as David dies? But to somebody today in 2021, we ask this question: is it really wise to be under the Son of David today? Is it something that someone would want to do? And are you a fool for having done that? Because you've brought to yourself a lot of hardship in life because you're following Jesus. Now, for those who were first receiving 1 and 2 Kings, they were in exile. So they were under persecution at the time. And those who were faithful and cared about such things, they could ask, well, you know, what good was the sonship of David and the kingdom of David? What good was that for us? It didn't keep us out of exile. But God answers all through 1 and 2 Kings, you're not in exile because you didn't have faithful sons of David, not because you had sons of David. The solution was a faithful son of David, which we can see, of course, Jesus is, one who commits no sin, nor was any guile in his mouth. So, introduction. What are we talking about here? It is wise, it is good. It shows understanding, and it is smart on your part, on the part of anybody, since Jesus lived, died, and was raised to the right hand of God, to have Jesus as your King. It is wise, good, it shows understanding, it is smart, spiritually smart, life smart, eternally smart, to have Jesus as your King. And yes, even a Jesus who acts like Solomon here in this chapter. Why is this the case? Number one, Jesus is wise. Jesus is wise, which is a blessing to you. So, verse 9. Look up in verse 9. We didn't read that this morning, but we see this in David's words about Solomon. And we'll see this a whole bunch when we get into chapter 3 and chapter 4, on in through about chapter 9. Verse 9, Jesus' forebear, Solomon, was called by David in verse 9, see it there, a man of wisdom. David says, you as a man of wisdom accomplish these things. So where do we see that in this chapter? Verses 13 through, I always have to look down here, 46, the rest of the chapter. We'll look at verse 22. Verse 22. Solomon gets word of Adonijah's request to have Abishag the Shunammite. That's fun to get rolling on your tongue. That'd be a good beginning and or first and middle name for a daughter. Abishag Shunammite Kirk. There you go. David or Solomon recognizes this certain way. Now this is foreign to us. And some theological liberal commentators and have said, boy, Bathsheba is just on the side of this great love story. We read about Abishag the Shunammite. She was the young maiden who helped David. She wasn't a concubine of his or anything. There were no physical relations between David and Abishag, but she was his servant, and she tended to him as he was an old man who could barely see and get out of bed. But she was beautiful, beginning of 1 Kings 1 tells us. And so we say, did she just have a heart, as we Christians say? Did she have a heart for this nice love story? No, that's not going on at all. And Solomon sees right through it, and perhaps Bathsheba saw right through it too, and perhaps that's why she brings it right to Solomon, knowing what he will do. You see, in the ancient world, in various cultures, and we see in the Bible too, he who inherits the harem is the successor to the kingship. In the Davidic covenant, we find out that Saul's wives were given into David's harem. Not that they became his wives, there's nothing more said about that. They became part of the royal court and servants to David. Saul's wives did. We see that in 2 Samuel 7. We also saw when we were back in 2 Samuel when this guy's good hair. Absalom. All these A names of David. When Absalom rebelled, Ahithophel, his advice to Absalom is sleep with, yes, that's immoral, sleep with the servants of David, his concubines, on the roof for all Israel to see. This was a statement Absalom. This is a statement that Absalom was making, that I am now king. I've inherited the harem. I've inherited the servants of the king. And so this request, it's this continuing rebellion. Now I have to look back and see Adonijah. Sorry, my A names are all mixed up. It's the continuing rebellion of Adonijah. Now, Adonijah knew he was not the chosen king. We see when he proclaims himself the king that it's already known among Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba and those who were loyal to David that Solomon was the choice. But Adonijah doesn't care. He grabs at the kingship. So he has his little secret meeting south of Jerusalem. He doesn't tell David. He doesn't tell the faithful priest. He doesn't tell the faithful prophets. He doesn't tell the untroublesome military leader. He tells all the underlings who have a past. And they go with him to this little town south of Jerusalem, and they proclaim Adonijah king. And you see it, look down here in this text, Adonijah, verse 15. You see, he still thinks he got ripped off. Right? He says this, as he talks to Bathsheba, as you know, the kingdom was mine. It wasn't. Okay? That was a rogue thing that went on. It was never his. Yes, there were some people in rebellion to the Lord, in rebellion to David, who said, you know, I'm Napoleon. But he wasn't. Okay? But he's still making this contention. You know, well, you know, sometimes people find out I've played college soccer. And they say, yeah, I could have played college soccer. And I say, bull. You know, even though I played scrub in college soccer, Division III, you know, I just knew from high school, it was like one person out of every 10 teams plays even Division III, right? And so it's like, bull, right? And that's the deal with Adonijah, right? So he says, well, the kingdom was mine. All Israel looked to me as king. That is a lie. He had a select group of people he knew who were nefarious, who would go with him and pronounce him the king. David wasn't there. Nathan wasn't there. You know, all the good people weren't there. All Israel wasn't there. It was just a little select group there. And those in Jerusalem, after they hear the noise and say, what's going on down there? Okay, so he's a liar. He's still looking to be king. And what he's doing with this request for Abishag the Shunammite is to have inheritance, to have claim, to say, see, the harem is mine. Now, with this, perhaps he was planning to assassinate Solomon. If he gets Abishag and assassinates Solomon, then he can make the claim and say, you know, I'm the older brother anyway. See, this is Solomon's concern. Did you see that there? Verse 22. You might as well request the kingdom for him. See, Solomon sees what's going on. Adonijah is still after the kingdom. You might as well request the king for him. After all, he is my older brother. Apparently, he would be the rightful heir. You know, and Adonijah is number 4. You know, we've seen 2 perish already. Absalom was number 3. Number 2 probably died in childbirth. And Amnon was number 1. Solomon's like number 9 of David's sons. Okay? And so, Solomon sees what's going on. And he says, yeah, he's my older brother. So Solomon sees right through this. He has wisdom. He's not taken by this. He's not fooled. And he responds immediately in wisdom. Now, is this just because Solomon wanted power? No, Solomon is accomplishing the Lord's will. God wanted Solomon to be the successor to the throne of David. So God declares, your son will reign and he'll build a temple for me. And this son is Solomon, and he's ordained by all the right people. And David indicates, no, Solomon is the Lord's choice for king. And so Solomon is not on an act of personal vengeance. He's making sure God's will is done for Israel. And that if somebody wants to step up against the Lord and say, I hate your will, that it's put to death. And so Solomon acts wisely here. He doesn't allow rebellion or the potential of rebellion to continue. So an act of wisdom, verse 22. Then at verse 27, how does Solomon act wisely with Abiathar? Now Abiathar was the priest who had gone with Adonijah to give biblical legitimacy to Adonijah's rebellious kingship. So Abiathar the priest goes down. He was pro-Adonijah, and he could potentially provide religious, theological justification for an Adonijah kingship again. Right? But David acts wisely, doesn't he? And he doesn't just give, you know, flat, unwise justice, one size fits all. He says, no, Abiathar, you've carried the ark of the Lord. And that counts for something. There's, you're associated with holiness. You deserve to die because you've taken part in trying to lead Israel astray from God's will in your little rebellion in your secret cave down south of Jerusalem. trying to hide out, hoping David wouldn't notice, or the Lord wouldn't notice. Scripture says those who are evil, those who are wolves, always think that the Lord does not see. That's a phrase in the Scriptures. They think the Lord does not see as they conspire in wickedness. And then Solomon also accounts in his wisdom that Abiathar had been faithful to David. During Absalom's rebellion, Abiathar went with David. And Abiathar employed his son Jonathan to be a spy in Absalom's camp in Jerusalem. Abiathar had been very faithful to David. Abiathar's father had given nourishment to David and his troops when they went to the town of Nob and had nothing to eat and were famished. And they said, give us something. And Abiathar's father was the one, Abimelech, was the one who gave him the used bread from the table of God, the presence of the Lord's temple. So the used bread that had been replaced, he gave the old bread to David's troops. And Abimelech, Abiathar's father, had been slaughtered with everybody. And Abiathar was the only one who escaped Nob. So Solomon exercises wisdom in how he deals with this rebellious priest. And he says, go back to Anathoth, which was his home. It's where Abiathar was from. And just live out your days. So wisdom from Solomon. And then verse 34, more wisdom from Solomon. He rid the kingdom of the double murderer, Joab. Now, Joab had all this stuff against him. Joab was the military officer that had gone in Absalom's rebellion in chapter 1 of 1 Kings. But Joab had also murdered two of David's blessed commanders, Amasa and Abner as well. And Abner had just come over from the house of Saul and covenanted with David. I will bring all 12 tribes of Israel to you, David, for you to be our king. Even though right now Judah alone is the only tribe. There's only one tribe that's under you, David. But I, Abner, will bring to you all of Israel, the rest of the 11 tribes. And Abner goes out to do it. But Joab is jealous. And so he brings Abner, calls Abner over to him, like he's going to just talk to him, buddy to buddy. And he grabs him by the beard and he thrusts his sword in his belt. And he murders him. He did the same thing with Amasa. He treats him like a friend and kills him. And so it's a double murder, two murders that Joab has done. And David has told Solomon, surely put Joab to death. Do justice through the chief of justice in the land as king of the land. And so do this. And so Solomon doesn't mess around. He's wise in his dealings. He doesn't let this person live who's, David is troubled over and over again by Joab. And David had responded in exasperation to Joab at several points. And so Solomon, in his wisdom, obeys his father's instructions and executes justice as well in the land, putting Joab to death. And then lastly, the last person we see alive who had been against David, and against David's wishes and the Lord's desire for Solomon to be king, it was Shimei. And you see the account of Shimei here in verses 36 through 46. Shimei was the one, he was a Benjamite from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And when Absalom had come in and taken over Jerusalem, and David and his troops had fled the city and gone clear over to the edge of Moab to the east, as David is heading out of the city and walking along, Shimei is that guy on top of the hill. David and his troops are down below at the bottom of this hill. And Shimei is throwing rocks and dirt on David's head, literally, and on David's men. And he's cursing David and saying, you man of blood, who brought blood to the house of Saul, which was not true. It was a false accusation. But Shimei was against David, and another threat to lead people against Solomon. And so what does Solomon do in his wisdom? Now, one, it is a crime in Israel to curse the ruler of God's people. That was in the law. But how does David deal with this? He puts Shimei in his sights. He says, Shimei, you got to live in Jerusalem. I've got my eye on you. Right? That's where Solomon lived. And he said, and you can't leave. So Shimei could gather no rebellion. He was against the house of David during David's day, but he couldn't now incite a rebellion, go out into his brothers within Benjamin and make some kind of claim for the house of Saul. You have to stay in Jerusalem, and the day you leave Jerusalem will be the day you die. Now, this is wise in another couple of ways, because when Shimei does meet his death, Solomon sticks it in his face and said, I've been gracious to you. I've let you live. I let you build a house in the capital city here of Jerusalem. And I specifically told you, if you leave Jerusalem on that day, you will die. And you agreed with me. And we see the agreement, and then we see Solomon's recounting of the agreement here in this passage. And he said, you agreed that you would agree to die on that day you left Jerusalem. And so Solomon puts him to death too. So we see this abundance of wisdom coming from Solomon. Putting to death all rebellion against God's will for David's son Solomon to be the source of blessing for God's people. Adonijah was not a source of blessing for God's people. He was an assembler of a coup, like we see in northern Israel, all during their history. Assassinations of kings, those kind of things. And again, maybe Adonijah had that in mind for Solomon, an assassination of Solomon, or even just that he would take over when Solomon would die. We see Solomon himself, Jesus is doing this wisdom like Solomon. Jesus says in Matthew 12:42, the queen of the south will rise at judgment with this generation, with Jesus' own generation, and will condemn it. Okay, this is the queen of Sheba, who we'll later see comes to Solomon and admires his wisdom. And Jesus here in Matthew 12 says, I am wiser than Solomon. And if the queen of Sheba goes and proclaims the wisdom of Solomon, how much more will the wisdom of me, Jesus, be proclaimed? And those who didn't follow my wisdom, Jesus said, be condemned. So Jesus says, the queen of the south will rise at judgment, at final judgment, with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. So are you spiritually smart by enabling of the Holy Spirit to follow the wise King, Jesus? Yes. Everyone in Solomon's day was wise to be under him for his great wisdom and because he was the Lord's anointed, the Lord's choice to bring blessing to Israel. And Jesus, even more so, is the Lord's choice, the choice Son of David to bring blessing to all God's people. And he's wiser than Solomon, too. And we'll find out about that in about chapter 10 and 11 in 1 Kings here. Likewise, Jesus says in Matthew 13:54, coming to his hometown, Jesus began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed, the people were. Where did this man, Jesus, get this wisdom? So you're wise for being under one who is wise. A in your outline. Jesus' wisdom affects your individual life as your king is sovereign over your affairs. Whoever's your king, you know, if you have a wise king, that's going to be good for you. You know that if you have a boss at work, if you have a wise boss, that will be good for you at work. We've been praying for Randy, that he gets a wise boss at work. And some of you have been under unwise bosses and things are terrible. And the message here is, be under King Solomon. Be under a wise king. And so for Christians, this is the message. Be encouraged. You're under a king wiser than Solomon. And this is good for your individual life because Jesus, as your king, is sovereign over your life. He's making wise decisions. He's moving around the pieces of your circumstances in life out of his wisdom, not out of his foolishness, not out of a lack of knowledge. So, next line there for you. So it is smart to have a wise king directing the circumstances around you. Okay, so Ephesians 1:22, God the Father has put Jesus as head over all things for the church. For you. Jesus is head over all things. For you. Romans 8:28, He is causing all things to work together for you, whom He's called into His kingdom, out of darkness into His kingdom of light. So this is good news for us. It's smart to have a wise king. It's foolish not to. So all who have Jesus as their king, they have this heavenly wise one sovereignly directing these circumstances around all their lives. It's a good thing. Now B, Jesus' wisdom affects life in your primary community. In your primary community beyond your immediate family. And that primary community is your church. Ephesians 5:23 says Christ is the head of the church. You know, everyone has a primary community outside their family. Of course, you're going to spend the most time with your family, with your wife, and you know, if you have kids in the house or with your parents, that kind of thing. But outside of that, our brothers and sisters in Christ, they're our primary community. And if that's not the case for you, shift gears. Right? They're the ones. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are your brothers and sisters. Your friends at work, your friends at school, they're not your brothers and sisters. They're not the ones who are being led by Jesus, unless they're also Christians. Okay? But other groups are unwise heads that lead to chaos, that lead to the chaos of Adonijah. Right? Those who followed Adonijah in chapter 1, what happens to them when they hear Solomon being anointed as king, trumpets being blown in Jerusalem? Chaos. They scramble, and they're afraid for their lives. Okay, so don't follow Adonijah's. Okay. Be around those. Follow Jesus and those who are loyal to Him. This means that as a Christian, your primary circuit of friends, your trusted ones, the ones for whom you have the most affection, and vice versa, the most affection for you, are the ones that are sitting here, other believers, those who are loyal to the chosen son of David. So it's smart to be a Christian, to have Jesus as your king, because Jesus, this wise one, provides for you this community of people who care for you, who want what the Lord wants. They don't want Adonijah. They don't want another king. They don't care what people are saying is a good philosophy of life out there. You want around you people who say, I care what Jesus says. And this is Jesus' wisdom, not just to save you and to leave you out by yourself on an island, but to save you and to bring you into His kingdom of light, to be encouraged, to be edified, to be sharpened in your understanding of life by this primary community that you have, that is the church. And so God does that with people under Solomon, and He solidifies this, He establishes firmly this kingdom under Solomon, so that all God's people will be blessed by others who too are loyal to the chosen son of David. And then number two. Jesus is just. Jesus is just. And this is a blessing to you too. This is a blessing to you too. Verses 22 through 25. We see Jesus' justice against Adonijah. Adonijah has crimes against the Davidic covenant. Crimes against David, who was his king. You know, if Adonijah wanted to be king and he wasn't sure, he should have gone to David. Right? David, I'm ready and I'm willing. Can I be king? And if David said no, which he would have, he should have submitted to that. But Jesus is just, as Solomon is just, and Solomon extinguishes injustice, does away with this rebellion, which earns the condemnation of God. And he does justice against this potential hand-to-hand murder of Solomon. Verse 27, Jesus is just like Solomon. Solomon was just with Abiathar's removal. He was just in not executing a priest. by his own hand, but he was just by removing him from the priesthood. One, you know, the priesthood is always associated with the faithful kingship. And this is why the throne of God in the Holy of Holies in the temple was next to the throne of the king. They were both in Jerusalem, side by side. And this was representative of the true king. The heavenly king ruled through his earthly king, a son of David. And they were both there side by side in Jerusalem with the earthly king, the son of David, taking his bidding, doing the bidding of the heavenly king who sat enthroned above the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant, who ruled by the law of the heavenly, by the heavenly king. And so Solomon does justice with the Abiathar, and he removes him from the kingship because Abiathar was to be loyal to the Lord and to the Lord's choice for king, and Abiathar was not faithful. But additionally, Abiathar had come from the line of Eli. Remember Eli? He supported his wicked sons in the priesthood, and he honored his sons over the Lord, despite a prophet coming to him and saying, Eli, you need to remove your sons from the priesthood. You know, they were not doing the sacrifices right, and they were having sex with the women who guarded it, who were at the gate of the tabernacle. And this was known all through Israel, too. This was great disgrace on the Lord. And Eli does nothing about it because he's afraid of his sons more than he's afraid of the Lord. And so the Lord brings tells Samuel that Eli's sons will both die in the same day, and they do, and Eli dies in that day. But part of that curse that comes on Eli, that he will have no son that reaches full adulthood or maturity in life, and that the priesthood would be removed from Eli. So other descendants of Aaron would still hold the priesthood, but Eli's line would go out, and here it goes out. Abiathar is his last remaining descendant of Eli serving as a high priest at the time. And so Solomon does justice here. Now, Joab, Solomon does justice against Joab, double murderer, capital punishment in Israel, murderer, gets put to death. And even in this, Exodus 21:14 says, when someone has been determined a murderer, which had been the case for Joab, he was there was no question that he had done this. He had done this in plain sight. There were more than two witnesses who all testified Joab murdered Amasa, he murdered Abner. It says in Exodus 21:14 that even if that person is on at the horns of the altar, you take him off the altar to execute his judgment against him. And so Solomon does justice. He's not fooled. He does justice even though Joab has gone and clung to the horns of the altar. This is the bronze altar in the tabernacle. And he's there hoping that somehow, being next to this holy place, at this holy site, that Solomon won't do justice. But Solomon does justice. He knows the law. He acts according to it. He does justice. And he says, strike him down, even if it's right at the altar. And then verses 36 to 46, Solomon does justice against Shimei. It's against the law, Exodus 22:28, to curse the ruler of God's people, but also Shimei had disobeyed the law of the king and the covenant he made with the king and gone outside of Jerusalem. So no question, Solomon's just. He's no slacker on justice, and neither is Jesus. So A in your outline there, Jesus, that's your blank. Jesus' justice is even greater than Solomon's. We read in John 5:22 that the Father has handed all judgment to the Son. You know that. The Father is not the judge. The Father, to honor His Son, has given all judgment unto Jesus. That's a common misconception. It's easy to think that. We think, oh yeah, the Father's the judge. Because Jesus is Mr. Groovy Nice Guy, right? He's got the flowers in the wicker basket. He's going through the field and tossing the flowers. Be nice, share your toys. Okay? That's not what we see in Revelation 20. Jesus is on His great white throne, and He's reviewing with those who have rejected His kingship all their deeds, everything that they've said and done. Jesus is the one who comes again in judgment in Matthew 25 and says, away from me, the everlasting punishment. It's him. Jesus comes with all his angels with him and sits on his judgment throne. But Jesus says it to the Pharisees when they're giving him guff in John 5. And if you were to read a passage with great emotional fervor between Jesus and the Pharisees, this is one where everyone else was going, ooh. As Jesus is going at it with the Pharisees in John 5. Jesus says this, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, so you're in trouble. He says to the Pharisees, I'm no discarded Israelite, discarded by the Father. The Father has given me all judgment, and you're telling people not to follow me. He says to the Pharisees, so look out. Like Nicodemus does, Joseph of Arimathea, he does as well. Matthew 12:36, Jesus says, but I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've spoken. This is just judgment. Jesus doesn't miss a thing. No deed, no word, not even careless words. Everything. So he takes in everything so that he can give complete and accurate justice for all eternity. And know the non-believing president of the American Red Cross and Gandhi, they do not receive the same punishment as Hitler or Stalin. He put 20 million people was the number that were executed in the Soviet Union for their dissidence to communism. Put to death, executed. So those guys will receive much worse than, the nice grandma who doesn't know Jesus. Jesus is fair. He's just in judgment. So Jesus says, yes, even every careless word I will know and I will judge by. And so that's why we encourage even non-believers who don't want anything to do religion to do good things. We're helping their eternity, even though they will be judged for eternity, to help that be a little bit less. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul repeats basically this. He says, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, not of the Father. Judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body. To receive what's due him. That's justice. Getting what you deserve. Receiving what's due. Receiving what's due him for the things done while in the body. All of life. From conception to death. So you can't do anything else in the body. Everything that's done in the body, whether good or bad. So Jesus will judge everything, and he will judge it perfectly, completely just. So, B, this is good for you now. This is good for you now. It's good for you in the church. Matthew 18 talks about, that he wants to establish justice in the church so that you're harmed by another brother in the church. The church itself, operating through its session, deals with justice. And Paul reprimands the church in Corinth when they're treating each other unjustly and taking their cases to civil court in the Corinth, the society's court system. He says, shouldn't you have judged this case yourself here in the church? This is something the elders should take care of. No one should be abused in the church. No one should be treated poorly in the church. And so Jesus gives you this environment now with your primary community where you should be. No church ever does this perfectly. Where you should be never abused in the church or treated poorly in the church. Or if you are, there's justice done. And whether the session's helping there be reconciliation and somebody to make up for the wrong he's done, or you should go to this person and apologize and causing there to be a good result of this, or whether the person is just, judged, and that brings healing to the person who's been harmed as well. So that's good for you now in the church. It provides a safe environment to you in this primary community that you have, that you have a church that emanates the justice of Jesus, that cares about what's right, that doesn't just say, oh, yeah, we all sin. Yeah. We don't care that they, sprayed too much poison in your, yard and ruined your yard on purpose. We don't care, but we care. So this is good for you in the church. Two, it's good for you in your life with your dealings with people. It's good for you in your life with your dealings with people. As Jesus' key point for us as Christians, we pray it in the Lord's Prayer, for your dealings with people as Jesus' future perfect justice. Great words in there. Future justice and perfect justice. As Jesus' future perfect justice against those who harmed you enables you not to take vengeance, but to forgive them. This is the basis of Christian forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is what's going on. We've been forgiven of all our sins. And so Jesus tells us in his parable about the ungrateful one who's a servant of his king, and he's forgiven of his great debt, and then he exacts full payment from someone who owes him a little bit. The king says, "You ungrateful servant, how dare you? I forgave you a lifetime of debt that you could never repay. And now you've sent this fellow to prison who owed you this little bit." And so we're told to forgive people, but we're comforted in our forgiveness. God says, you forgive him, you forgive her for doing that to you, but you matter, Jesus says to us. And I've recorded that careless word that he said to you to slight you on his way out because he had no guts to say it to your face. Okay, whatever. Okay, that's a slight. Jesus heard that. Jesus says, forgive him, forgive her, because I will judge even every careless word. Paul says in Romans 12, where he quotes Isaiah and says, forgive and bless those who bless you and pray for those who persecute you. He says, do not steal from the justice of God in that passage there. God will judge, and he says, for vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. So Jesus says to us, he will repay against those who have harmed you. And he will make sure full justice comes to them. And Paul says to us in Romans 12, don't steal some of that from Jesus. That's his role to pay back. We get this too in 2 Thessalonians 1. Jesus says, I will come back with all my angels with me to your delight, and I will trouble those who have troubled you. So we don't have to take vengeance. This is a blessing to our life that we have a just king who reigns in heaven. Yes, he hasn't punished yet, nor will he until he comes back again and sits on his judgment throne. But he will punish justly, and he will punish for every sin that's been committed against you because he is just. And to do less than that would to be less than that is to do less to be less than just. And he is more just than Solomon. He's perfectly just. And so we don't have to take vengeance. We don't have to downgrade someone in our words as we're talking about them to somebody else, as a little way of penalizing them for what they've done for us. Right? I do that sometimes. And it's wrong. Maybe we all do that. But this helps us in our lives because we can forgive them. Going on your number two outline there, sorry for you who are OCD. You're like, we haven't finished that sentence yet. I sympathize with you. I'm with you. So in your life, for your dealings with people, as Jesus' future perfect justice against those who harmed you enables you not to take vengeance, but to forgive them. And here's the deal. And forgiving is much easier. Realize that. Renew your minds on this. The world tells you it's harder. Your sin nature tells you it's harder because it takes humility to forgive. It takes great self-control not to enact justice on your own. And recognize Solomon's doing justice as the king, not as a person, not as an Israelite, right? And we don't take capital punishment ourselves as individuals in 2020, but we're okay with our government doing that. That's their role. God, Romans 13, God's given government the power of the sword, okay, to let people know, you don't just murder someone who bears my image, and that's every human being. But we can forgive. It's much easier to forgive relationally and emotionally. If you don't forgive, holding a grudge is hard. Holding a grudge is hard. When you see some person and you haven't forgiven them, it's hard. And when you go to some location where they might be, that's hard, isn't it? That's much harder than forgiving. If you say in your heart, I'm okay. Jesus loves me. My life is good. Yeah, they did that to me. You don't have to pretend it didn't happen. Yeah, they did that to me. But Jesus is just. He takes care of that. I don't have to. Yeah, they got away with that. They did. She got away with that. He got away with that. But you know what? It's hard to hold a grudge. It's hard to not forgive. You know, you have angst in your soul. You have anxiety within yourself. Every time you think of that person, you haven't forgiven. It's hard, and it lives with you. And some people die with that. Someone said something to them when they were 9, and they're 70 years and still 70 years old, and still mentioning it. That's a, like Bob said about our building, it's a ball and chain that's on us that we carry around all our lives. It's easier to forgive. All right? Just Lion King fans, graffiti, you know? Whack. Forget about it. It's in the past. But we forgive and we have this comfort. God says, but I'm not telling you when you forgive somebody that it doesn't matter that you've been hurt. Jesus says, you have been hurt and I care. And so I've taken note of it. I will deal with it justly. And you won't. Because you don't know all the circumstances. Because Solomon did. You know, he considered Abiathar. He knew all the circumstances. You carry the ark. You're one of the faithful people for my father David. So I'm going to treat you differently. Jesus knows exactly how to enact punishment on those who harmed you. And you don't. Sometimes somebody was short with you or did something that was really tough on you. And you don't realize that their dad said this to them. And it's coming out. And you're just the one who gets it gets extended on. Right? There are all these things that bring about sin against you in someone's life. And Jesus knows those things. And so he'll exact the right kind of punishment. And so, it's much easier to forgive relationally. You know, it's just easier. You say, hey, don't worry about that. We're okay. Here. You know, then every time you see that person, they're your friend. You don't have to worry. It's just relationally. They're just in better shape. And emotionally too. Yeah, your heart rate doesn't have to spike every time you see that person or you hear that person's voice. Those kind of things. So second of this one is one in Romans 12 we mentioned here. And then number three there, we'll look at this as we conclude here. Don't pack up your Bible. Don't fiddle in your purse. Because the last word I'm going to give you, and then I've got more to say. Okay. The bell has not rung. Don't pack up those backpacks and shut your books. Okay. Thirdly, and most importantly, thirdly, the Kirks are laughing here. Mine's a pastor. For your eternity. This is good for you. For your eternity. Because Jesus cares about justice. And here's another way it matters in your eternity. He accomplished justice. Not he will accomplish justice against those who have harmed you. Now we're looking at this. Why is it important that Jesus cares about justice? It's important that Jesus cares about justice because he accomplished, past tense, justice against your sins on the cross. The cross with Jesus, Son of David, Son of Solomon, the greater than Solomon who came. Doing justice. against your sins. And not doing justice against your sins against you. But taking upon himself the justice, the condemnation, the punishment that you deserved. Jesus cares about justice. He wants to save you. He wanted to save you when he came to this earth. And he despised the shame of the cross, but for the joy set before him, to be just. You know, it's great, right, when we're just. That's a good feeling when we've treated people fairly. But for the joy that to be just and to save us, he goes to the cross. So he accomplished justice against your sins on the cross so that you as a believer will be, number one, safe at, that's not number one in your outline, just safe at death. Because Jesus cares about justice, you'll be safe at death. Because Jesus didn't just come and teach us more about Moses' law and say, okay, 3.5 years are up, see you later, and ascend. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for me. That's the whole reason he came. Yeah, he taught some things on the way there to the cross. But really, he comes to God. He comes to do justice against your sins, to receive the justice against your sins that you deserve. So, as a believer, you're safe at death. And now, and here's payoff of you being safe at death, and now you're safe at death and final judgment, and you don't have to live nervously in your life now. You know, we as elders in the church, and you heard it from Jim this morning, you hear it from Jim and Bob too, as they come, and Carl, as you come here, when we go to that prayer of confession, confessing our sins, what do we do right before that? You can look in your bulletin, you can cheat. What's always the element of worship that we do before confessing our sins to the Lord? Declaration of the gospel. We want to remind ourselves, your confession is not earning your forgiveness. And now because you've confessed, you've now earned forgiveness for sins that were not forgiven. Guess what? All your sins were on the cross 2,000 years ago. And all God's wrath against your sins were spilled out in full, completely satisfying the wrath of God against your sins back then 2,000 years ago, if you're a person who's believed in Jesus. And so we put that declaration, we don't do an assurance of pardon, we could, that could be okay too. Because we don't want you to have the mistake in your mind, now that I've confessed this sin and that sin, I'm forgiven for this. Because you forget most of your sins, and most of your sins you don't even realize are sins. What if we were left to being saved by receiving forgiveness for everything we've confessed? We'd have a stack of 5 billion sins at final judgment that we haven't confessed. There's no gospel in that. You'll be saved by confession. There's gospel in the fact that Jesus did the justice against our sins 2,000 years ago. He fully satisfied the wrath of God against sins. And so you don't have to be nervous. And so, you know, like Jim's last tag this morning, we don't confess to receive forgiveness. We confess because we have been forgiven. And now that we knowing that we have been forgiven, we can confess freely. We can say, yeah, Lord, I did that too. You forgave it, Jesus. There's no penalty left for it. I have no reason to hide it. I'm not going to reveal anything to God. I'm not going to enter into the picture any new sin that wasn't on Jesus' body on the cross. And that's what you see there in 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. That was in our declaration of the gospel this morning, or 1 Peter 3:18. He died for our sins. But he was bearing our sins, none of which had been committed at the time. But he knew all the sins we would commit. And he bore all those sins in his body on the cross. And he was executed. Not Shimei, right? Not Adonijah. Not who else is executed here. Not Joab. We've committed those crimes. We've committed the crimes of Abiathar, too. We should be sent home and told, you can't serve Jesus anymore. The great king. Can't serve him. Sorry. Go off in the field. Go to the glue factory. But Jesus takes that upon himself. Our sins. He does justice. So we don't have to live nervously. I love talking to Catholics when I was on campus doing campus ministry, because they had this, they knew God existed, and they knew he was mad. I didn't have to prove that they were sinners whenever I ran into a Catholic. All I had to show them is their salvation wasn't based on these things they were doing, you know, the rituals, but solely on faith in Jesus. But Catholics live nervously. And when I would ask them the question, if you were to die tonight, you know, I'd ask them the question, how sure are you that you have eternal life? They say, I don't know. I won't find out till judgment day. Right? Because the Catholic Church has all this stuff that you have to do during your life. And if you've done it well enough, you won't have too many years in purgatory, which isn't in the Bible either. But they live their lives nervously. We don't have to be nervous about our lives, about what's going to happen to us at final judgment. We don't have to be nervous about our death. Hebrews 2. All mankind lives in fear of death all their lives long, except for Christians. Because all our sins were in Jesus' body on the cross. All the justice, perfect justice that God had against our sins, were taken care of 30 AD. That's good news. We not only have a wise king, we have a just king. We can live not paying back evil for evil, and we can live not being nervous about final judgment, because justice against our sins has already been doled out in full. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are grateful that you love us, and that out of your love, Father, you said to your Son, go to the earth, be born, become truly human, live in obedience to me, but go there to die. And go there to die a shameful death, a death like Joab's, dying by the altar. And Jesus, that's what you did. Right there in Jerusalem, outside, kicked out by the authorities. You died this death that we deserved. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for being just and for accomplishing justice against our sins. Thank you for being just, and that you will come again, and that you will dole out justice against all those who have sinned against us. Thank you for freeing us from taking vengeance against those who have done harm. And thank you, Jesus, that you have a wisdom in all that you do and say, and all that you command, that brings our admiration of you. Cause us to be wise. Cause us to be just. Cause us to admire and praise you as the one who is perfect in both of those things. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now stand together and sing of Jesus' justice, singing, Let all things now live in. Let's stand as we sing.
You shall not die.
Your Sabbath day today. Hope this was helpful to you. You know, we'll be here next week if you need a place to worship.